You may be seated. I invite you to turn one last week to John chapter 1, verse 14. This Advent season, we have been considering the wonders of God's love for us in Christ as revealed in the Incarnation, and we have spent all our time in this magnificent verse in John's Gospel. But before we hear God's word to us once again, let us call upon our Heavenly Father and ask for His mercy and grace to abound as we come before His word. So please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, as it is every single week that we gather together, we are in desperate need of Your grace, of Your undeserved kindness, of Your steadfast covenant love, of Your unwavering commitment to Your people, no matter how much we waver. And so as we hear Your word, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, would You work within us that we would again see that You are a God who is full of grace. And would You pour it out upon us that we might again know the forgiveness, the cleansing, the assurance of salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord to you this morning from John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the holy, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of our God, and for it we give Him thanks. As we learned last Sunday, because of Christ's sinlessness, no one has seen sin as clearly as our Lord Jesus. Our sinfulness is like cataracts in our eyes, but Christ's sinlessness gave Him perfect vision. He could see the unobscured depths of sin's darkness, its hideousness, and its destructiveness. And so there has never been anyone who has ever had a more pure and powerful aversion to, repulsion by, hatred of, and anger towards sin than Jesus Christ. No one knows us like Jesus knows us, and that means no one knows our sin like Jesus knows our sin. Now that He knows us so intimately can be a very comforting thought when we think of our suffering. It also is a terrifying thought when we think of our sin. The words He knows will soothe the suffering soul, but those very same words can shake the sinful soul. Because I believe that we all want to be known to some degree, but I doubt that we want anyone to know us completely. How many of you really want your spouse or significant other, your children or your parents, your best friends or your pastors to know your darkest thoughts, your darkest feelings and desires, or your darkest deeds? You may even wonder, would they still love us if they really knew everything about us? Now, it amazes me that anyone chooses to sit under my preaching once, let alone those of you who keep coming back week after week. But what amazes me most is that my wife chooses to sit under my preaching week after week. None of you know me like she knows me. None of you have seen my sin or been hurt by my sin like my wife. And yet even she cannot possibly know my sin completely. But Jesus does. She has not felt the full destructive power of my sin, but Jesus did when he hung on the cross. He knows me completely inside and out, and he knows you completely inside and out. And if we are at all self-aware, that thought should make us tremble at least a little bit with fear and ask, okay, well then how does Jesus feel about and deal with sinners? And that's the question we're going to consider as another Advent season and series comes to a close. How does Jesus, who sees sin clearly, with perfect clarity, feel about and deal with sinners? My aim is to help you understand that the one who does see sin more clearly than anybody else is also the very same one who has loved sinners more completely than anyone else. No one has seen sin more clearly or loved sinners more completely than Jesus Christ. That's what I pray you will go away believing today. And in light of that, my prayer is that you will come to Christ with your sin today, whether it is for the first time or the 5,000th time. Sometimes we want to know right from the outset, how am I supposed to respond to this sermon? There's only one way to respond to this word, and that is to come to Jesus Christ with your sin again and again and again. So let's look at John 1:14 one more time and especially meditate on three key words in this text. For the Apostle John says that when he and the other disciples looked at Jesus, they saw glory. And not just any glory, they saw glory as of the only Son from the Father, a glory that was full of grace and truth. And so the three key words we're going to think about are glory, grace, and full. And then I'll explain how this Jesus, whose glory is full of grace, deals with sinners like you and me. So John, as we've been hearing for the past three Sundays, has announced that the eternal Word, who was with God and indeed was God in the very beginning, became flesh and dwelt among us. We have learned that this Word is Jesus Christ, who is one person with two natures. He is very God of very God, and he is very man of very man. And John says, therefore, that when they looked at that man, they not only saw a man, they saw the glory of God. This description means that in the face of Jesus, the disciples in some mysterious way saw the invisible God. He says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. Why? Because God is spirit. He is not visible. And yet, in Christ, the invisible is now visible. That is wonderful. For Christ's glory is the glory of the only Son from the Father. It is the glory of the Word who was with God and was God. It was the glory of the only God who is at the Father's sight. So in short, the Son's glory is the Father's glory, which means it is the fullness of God's glory. And John is saying, that's what we saw when we looked at Jesus. Every time. The glory of God was reflected back at us when we looked in his eyes. And so our first key word is glory. What is God's glory? It's actually a really hard question to answer. But simply put, God's glory is the public display of His holiness. It's the outward manifestation of His manifold perfection. So as I've said, God is invisible, He is incomprehensible, and yet He glorifies Himself in such a way that there are certain things we can see and say, that's what God's like. That's who God is. So we behold His glory when we read His Word, because His Word tells us this is who God is. This is what He does. This is what He's like. We behold His glory when we see His works, like His works of creation. His glory reveals His beauty and His power, His dignity and His worth, His righteousness and His goodness. And so when the prophet Isaiah has that amazing vision in Isaiah chapter 6, he hears the seraphim calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That's who God is. Holy, holy, holy. But then they say, "The whole earth is full of His glory." The manifestation, the public display of that holiness. Now, more than likely, as John is writing this verse and saying that they saw Christ's glory, he is probably thinking about Moses when he interacted with God in Exodus 33 and 34 on the mountain. For in Exodus 33, Moses pleads with God, saying, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." Is that your prayer? Is that my prayer? Think of Christmas. We ask for a lot of things at Christmas. Is the thing we're asking for more than anything, "God, I want to know you. I want to know your ways so that I can find favor with you." That's what Moses is asking on the mountain. But he makes the very same request a few verses later, but he puts it this way: "Please show me your glory." That's why I say God's glory is the revelation of who He is. You know God as you see His glory. And this becomes even clearer in the way that God answers Moses. For God says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." So Moses has said, "Show me your glory," and God says, "Okay, I'll show you my goodness, and I'll tell you who I am as the Lord." So God's glory is His character, here expressed as His glory, His goodness. And yes, there's a cloud that passes by Moses on the mountain, but don't think that the cloud is the glory. It's just how God reveals to Moses, "I'm passing by you now." But the glory is revealed in God's words when He declares Himself as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So again, God's glory is the public manifestation, display, revelation of who He is. And so what does this glory reveal? What does it tell us about God? What is it full of? Well, this brings us to our second key word, which is grace. John says that the glory he and the other disciples beheld when they looked at Jesus was full of grace and truth. Now, those two words are again most likely John's summary of God's revelation to Moses. Full of grace and truth. It's just John's way of saying abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love corresponds to grace, truth to faithfulness. Because the Hebrew word for steadfast love really emphasizes the gracious character of that love. So when God says He will cause His goodness to pass by and He will proclaim His name, He immediately follows that with, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And again He says that He is merciful and gracious. And then He says abounding with steadfast love and faithfulness. So while God's perfections are manifold and there's many different ways to accurately describe God's simple being and holy character, steadfast love and faithfulness, or grace in truth, is a very fitting summary. And so, as D.A. Carson explains, John is arguing that the glory revealed to Moses when the Lord passed in front of him and sounded his name, displaying that divine goodness characterized by ineffable grace and truth, was the very same glory John and his friends saw in the Word made flesh. So when they beheld Christ, they beheld God. What they saw in Christ is what is true of God. The heart of Christ reveals the heart of God toward us. And John says that at the blazing center of that glory was grace and truth. Now, truth is no less important and no less who God is, but we're going to especially consider that Jesus is full of grace as we think about how He deals with sinners. Now, God's grace, in one sense, is just His undeserved kindness. Every blessing we have from the Lord is an act of grace. But it is especially His covenant love for and commitment to His people, even in the face of their sin. Therefore, because God is gracious, not even our corruption can alter His commitment to do us good. God's grace meant that God would respond to the sin of His people by saving them. Now, salvation was not the only conceivable way God could have responded to us when we fell in sin. There is nothing outside of God that compelled God to save sinners. Nothing outside of Him required Him to do that. But as we learn who He is as a God full of grace, we see that everything inside of Him moved Him to save sinners. We don't deserve grace, but He delights in grace because He is grace. Not because we are abounding in steadfast loveliness, but because He is abounding in steadfast love, does God keep steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And Christ's incarnation and His crucifixion, as we'll talk about on Christmas Eve, are the clearest displays of who God is as a God of grace. And so to see Christ is to see the fullness of grace. And that's our key word, full. God told Moses that He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. John tells us Christ's glory was full of grace. Paul puts this together in Romans 5 when he says that wherever sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Christ's glory is full of grace, and what we need to understand is that it is always full of grace. His supply of grace is not limited. No matter how much grace Christ pours out, it never runs out. In fact, it never diminishes to any degree. So it's not even that Jesus pours out grace, then you have to wait a little bit for it to refill up, and then he can pour out more. It's that even in the very act of pouring out, the supply doesn't lower. At every single moment of every single day, when you think how much grace is there in Christ, the answer is fullness. Every moment. It is as inexhaustible as it is invincible. So when you think about beholding the fullness of Christ's grace, it's not like looking over the waters of Gull Lake where you pretty much can see it all. It's like looking out upon the waters of the Pacific Ocean, knowing that what you see is only communicating to you, I can't see nearly as much as there really is. He is full of grace. Because as I try to emphasize repeatedly, it is not that Jesus has grace. We have to stop thinking of grace as a commodity that we need to get from Jesus. That's not grace. Jesus doesn't have grace. Jesus is grace. So what you and I need is Jesus. He gives you himself, which is the fullness of grace. It's not part of him, it is him. So Jesus can cease to be gracious as much as Jesus can cease to be who he is. His grace, therefore, is as unchangeable as he is. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And since his grace is not limited in supply, he is never stingy with its distribution. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. So when Paul thinks about the redemption, the forgiveness that is ours, he says we have that not according to our righteousness or our repentance. It is according to God's grace. And he says that's a richness of grace. And he doesn't just give it to us, he pours it out over us. So maybe you think that the grace in you has diminished, that it's running out. That's okay. The grace in Christ never diminishes and it never runs out. And so you may be filled again and again and again from his fullness. You want to know the only way you will stop receiving grace from Christ? If you stop going to Christ for grace. There is never a moment, no matter how long or bad your sin has gone on, that you come to Christ and he says, I'm sorry, I've given you as much as I can give you. As long as you keep coming to Christ for grace, you will receive grace from Christ. That's what John says in verse 16. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The glory of our Lord is a glory full of grace. And so how does this Lord full of grace deal with sinners? Number one, Christ comes to sinners. Now we might think that Christ's great aversion to, repulsion by, hatred of, and anger towards sin would lead him to stay away from sinners. That's how I respond to things that repel and repulse me. If I hate it, I don't want to be anywhere near it. But that's not the case for Christ with his people. Sinners though they be, he will not forsake them because he is full of grace toward them. Though we have become stained, he has remained steadfast. Though we have forsaken him, he flies to us. Though we go astray, he always pursues. So Christ's hatred of sin didn't restrain him from sinners. It actually drove him to sinners in the incarnation. The incarnation will never allow you to argue with your soul, "I'm so full of sin that Christ just will want nothing to do with me. He doesn't want to be with me, I just repulse him." No, if that were the case, why did he come to us? Why did he assume a human nature and inhabit our human world? Why did he eat with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners? No, the Christ who is empty of sin is also full of grace, and so the sinless has come to sinners. Number two, we see that Christ pities sinners. I think this is sometimes why we don't come to Christ. Because we assume that if we were to come to him with our sin, what we would primarily receive is his angry scolding. Maybe sometimes we think that because that's what it sounds like from the pulpit. Preachers have a very scolding tone. "Why don't you do better?" And I apologize when my tone is too scolding, because that is not Christ's tone towards sinners. B.B. Warfield reminds us the emotion which we should naturally expect to find most frequently attributed to that Jesus whose life was a mission of mercy and whose ministry was so marked by deeds of beneficence that it was summed up in the memory of his followers as a going through the land doing good is no doubt compassion. And in point of fact, this is the emotion which is frequently attributed to him. So Warfield's saying what you would expect to find of a Jesus who's described the way he is in these Gospels is that he is a God of compassion. And that's exactly what you find. And Warfield goes on to define divine mercy as that essential perfection in God whereby he pities and relieves the miseries of his creatures. See, the very misery of sin and suffering that does evoke his wrath also ignites his pity. Think of the pleading of the leper, which was met with the pity of Christ. The leper comes to Jesus begging to be healed, and Mark tells us, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him. And we're told that when Jesus encountered two men who were blind on the road outside of Jericho and they wanted to see, that Jesus in pity touched their eyes. And when there was a widow who had lost her one and only son, Luke tells us that when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. All these miseries moved our Lord to pity. And yet such physical ills did not arouse his greatest pity. The most compassionate person will feel the most compassion in the face of the greatest misery. And there is no greater misery than the misery of sin. And so our spiritual ills aroused Christ's pity more than even our physical ills. Therefore, when Jesus looked upon a vast crowd, it wasn't their hunger that evoked the greatest pity from him. Mark says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. It was their spiritual destitution that made him feel compassion. And when Jesus looked upon Jerusalem and all of the stubborn sinners that just wouldn't listen to him and come to him with their sin, we're told that he wept, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." Now, anger alone will not produce that kind of weeping. Only an anger that is mingled with the deepest compassion and the purest pity will cause a righteous man to weep over the unrighteous who reject him. And so when confronted with dumbness and deafness, Mark says that Jesus sighed. But when confronted with obstinate sin, Mark tells us that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit, or from the bottom of his heart. So as one observes, obstinate sin drew from Christ a deeper sigh than the sight of suffering, a sigh in which anger and sorrow both had a part. So why does Jesus pity sinners if he hates sin more than we hate sin? Because his hatred of sin is in part stemming from the fact from how much it harms the sheep that he loves. Only great love could awaken great compassion, an eternal covenant love that is full of grace. Knowing that the heart of Christ is the very heart of God, we read in Jeremiah 31:20. Now you read through the first 31 chapters of Jeremiah, what are you going to read? You're going to read a lot about how God is angry with his sinful children who just won't listen to him. He's got a lot of hard words to speak to them. But then in Jeremiah 31:20, God says, "Is Ephraim," just another name for Israel, "my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." That's astounding. These sinful, rebellious, idolatrous, adulterous people, God describes as my darling child. Now that word darling is especially tender. There's a difference between a God who takes his daughter, or a father who takes his daughter on his lap and says, "Oh, my daughter." Just think of the tenderness in the expression, "Oh, my darling daughter," or "my darling son." And God says, "My heart yearns for him." For these sinful, stubborn people, God says, "My heart yearns." That's a word that describes agitation, restlessness. So St. Augustine famously said that we are restless until we are with our God. Well, in some analogous, mysterious way, the God of eternal rest says, "I'm restless until I have you." I don't understand that, but Jeremiah says it. So Christ does not keep himself from sinners because he yearns for them and pities them. So does your sin make God angry? Yes, it does. But don't think that's the only thing that is stirred in God when you come to him with your sin. Now Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan. Stop giving Puritans bad names as if they have nothing to do with grace and the compassion of God. This is a Puritan who says, "There is comfort concerning such infirmities in that your very sins move him to pity more than to anger." So Goodwin is saying, when you come to Christ with your sin moves him more to pity for you than it does anger at you. He says, "Christ takes part with you and is far from being provoked against you, as all his anger is turned upon your sin to ruin it. Yea, his pity is increased the more towards you, even as the heart of a father is to a child that has some loathsome disease, or as one is to a member of his body that has leprosy. He hates not the member, for it is his flesh, but the disease. And that provokes him to pity the part affected the more. What shall not make for us when our sins that are both against Christ and us shall be turned as motives to him to pity us the more?" So why does Jesus hate sin? Not only because it dishonors his Father, but also because it ravages his beloved bride. What righteous husband wouldn't hate the one who lures and defiles his wife? Sin is a rapist that defiles Christ's bride, and so Christ hates it. Yet so often in our sin, we are not helpless victims, but we are like adulterers who look for other lovers and forsake our faithful spouse. Which is why, number three, Christ does warn sinners. With all that I've said, we shouldn't think that Christ's love for sinners is some kind of attraction to sin. We shouldn't think that Christ comes to sinners because he's ignorant of their sin, or that he pities them because he's indifferent to their sin. Remember, his glory is full of grace and truth. He's not blind to sin. Sin cannot deceive him. He's not sympathetic to sin. He did not come into the world just to tell sinners, "I get you." That is not the gospel. He did not come into the world to tell sinners, "It's okay, you're fine the way you are." He didn't come to tell sinners, "Your sin actually makes you beautiful." He didn't come to redefine wickedness as just goodness that has been misunderstood. He didn't come to leave sinners as he found them. He loved the world, but not because the world is lovable. No, Jesus came to call sinners out of the world. He came as the truth, in part to teach us the truth of our sin and to warn us of its consequences. So even when you find Jesus eating with prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors, do not think that he is sitting down with them to affirm them in their sin. No, Jesus came preaching, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus is the one who warns sinners more than anybody else of God's coming wrath and the judgment of hell. So if you want to know who has preached hell more than anyone else in the history of the world, the answer is Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who said, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And it is Jesus who said, "And these will go away into eternal punishment." It's funny, I've never seen that in a TV ad before. And yet that is what Jesus told people. So Christ comes to sinners and he pities sinners because he knows how miserable sin is and he knows how fierce God's wrath against sin is. And don't think that his warnings are an exception to his pity. As if sometimes he had compassion and sometimes he told them about hell. No, the warnings are an expression of his pity. Because you don't love people if you know danger is coming and you don't warn them. You hate people that you know danger's coming and I'm not going to tell them. It's not love. That's hate. If you do not warn of impending danger, then you do not pity those in its path. However, it is no good to warn somebody of danger if there's no escape from that danger, which is why Jesus doesn't just warn sinners, he invites sinners. He warns them of the danger of sin, and he invites them to himself as their refuge. He calls them out of darkness, but he calls them into his marvelous light. See, if Jesus didn't desire to be with you, why did he repeatedly call out, "Come to me"? Why should you come to him? Because he's the one and only God. Which means he's the one and only way to God. He's the only mediator between God and man because he's the only God-man. But we may still wonder, how can Christ bring sinners to God? How can the hater of sin receive sinners? Well, fifth and finally, we see that Christ died for sinners. Now, if you come to our joint Christmas Eve service over at Community OPC just down the road, this is what my very short sermonette will be on. So if you think Pastor Neil can't preach short sermons, come for no other reason to the Christmas Eve service but then to see how short I can preach. Probably still longer than you'd prefer, but shorter than normal. We can't think about the incarnation without thinking about the crucifixion. But here, even now, we can think, how much does he pity you? How full is his grace toward you? Well, his pity is so great and his grace is so full that he laid down his life for you. He said, I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. When John the Baptist beheld him, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is why Jesus can hate sin and at the same time receive sinners. It is because on the cross the just became the justifier. The judge of all became the savior of all. The very same cross proves both his hatred of sin and his gracious covenant love for sinners. The cross is just judgment for sin, but it is also mercy poured out on sinners. His shed blood is God's righteous wrath, and it is our washing from unrighteousness. On the cross, Jesus lovingly cleansed his adulterous bride, and he jealously destroyed the one who had ravished her. Just as Jesus' touch could heal leprosy and give sight, it can wash sin and defeat death. On the cross, sin and Satan and death met their doom. And so the cross is the call of Christ and it is the path to Christ. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. So again we ask, how does Jesus, who is empty of sin and full of grace, deal with sinners? He comes to sinners. He has pity on sinners. He warns sinners. He invites sinners because he has died for sinners. So how should you respond? Sinner, come to Christ. That's the message of Christmas and the Incarnation. The wonders of Christ's love for you should cause you to well up with love for Christ. That he descended to you in love should lead you to ascend to him by faith. You should follow the example of the wise men and the shepherds who, when they heard Christ was born, dropped everything to go and find him. Now, angels and stars will no longer lead the way, but the way to the Word has been preserved in the Word. So as you look to His written Word, you will find the eternal Word. You won't find Him anymore lying in a manger. You will find Him seated at the right hand of the Father. It's not a journey that you can make by foot or by flight, but you can cross that infinite chasm by faith. I haven't spent 4 weeks trying to show you the wonders of Christ's love so that you can marvel at Him from a distance. I've tried to show you the wonders of His love so that you will draw near to Him by faith. He left vast heights of divine glory, and he entered into the depths of your humanity and sinful world. And so I ask you one last time, will you not receive him? Some of you have not received Christ yet. Maybe you've heard this message before here or at other churches, and yet you keep walking out the door without embracing Christ by faith. Don't let that happen again. It is not too late. Some of you Christians are starting to wander in faith, and maybe you're wander in sin, and you're starting to think, it's too late. I've gone too far. You can never go too far. Turn around. He's still there, and He is still full of grace. And if you ask, you will receive. For He is indeed far more glorious than you can imagine, and that glory is full of grace. So let us all then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship You as a God who is full of grace and truth, abounding in steadfast love and glory. Steadfast love and faithfulness. And so, Lord, we ask, as Moses asked, please show us Your glory. Teach us Your ways. Teach us Your heart, so that we might find favor with You. Lead us by faith now to Your beloved Son, the clearest display of Your character. Give us the faith that we lack. Give us the grace that we need. Give us Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.